Now on to our text this evening, beginning to read at chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word the ESV translates servants is the word for domestic workers, in particular, oikotai, from the Greek word for house, oikos. Peter is thinking then primarily of domestic servants. Probably most of the servants to whom he was writing occupied such positions. Of course, most of them would, in the nature of the case, have been slaves, not servants in the sense of Victorian Britain, for example. One highly interesting and to some confusing feature of Peter's instruction is that he speaks only to the slaves. He says nothing to the masters. Paul, remember, in both Ephesians and Colossians, had a word for both slaves and masters, but here Peter speaks only to the slaves. Why? It is, of course, possible that at the time he wrote, there were no masters, no wealthy homeowners in the congregations to which he sent his letter. Those congregations would have had plenty of slaves, but perhaps no masters. But as Peter develops his point in the verses that follow, as we'll see, it may also be that the lesson he is teaching the slaves is an essential lesson for every Christian. Every one of us must learn it, no matter what our station in life might be. Peter, you see, never forgot that the Lord had washed his feet. And in this respect, every Christian is a household slave in the household of the Lord. Jesus, Master, whose I am. Someone has suggested that the heraldry or the coat of arms of the Christian church ought to be a basin on a field of towels. On we go. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hard as it may be for a contemporary American audience to accept, we are to submit ourselves to this text. This teaching, like any other teaching in the Word of God. Indeed, we are to love this text. We ought to love every line of the Word of God. Think of it as the Lord actually speaking to you. Imagine Him saying these words to you. And you, hearing them as he spoke. And if it seems odd to you that we should love a text about slaves obeying their masters, hear me out. Non-Christians in our time will be disgusted with Peter, even contemptuous of him. In our rights-conscious culture, this is a text that cuts across the grain, offends our conventional ways of thinking, our confident sense of our own morality. But remember, nowadays a great many texts in the Bible produce that offense in the American mind. So before we chide Peter for not knowing what we know and not having our exalted moral standards, let's consider what in fact he says. First, take note of the obvious. Peter is speaking here to slaves. No wonder the New Testament so often addresses the situation of slaves. Slaves were everywhere in the Roman Empire and in the fledgling Gentile church. They were not only the domestic help and the laborers of the empire, they were the clerks, the teachers, the doctors, the architects, the professional people in general. Economically and politically, the Roman Empire rested upon its foundation, which was the institution of slavery. And in some places, slaves would outnumber freemen upwards of 10-1. It's quite possible, even likely, that more of the people in the churches to whom Peter wrote this letter were slaves than were not. Now, it's important to remember that Greco-Roman slavery was not, as alas it became in our own land, further corrupted and dehumanized by racism. In Peter's day, slaves were not of one race, and race had nothing to do with distinguishing slaves from freemen. It was a political and economic status, not a racial one. That horrible and indefensible feature of the American institution of slavery has, of course, rightly deepened our visceral hatred of the entire institution, and of course, as we know, has visited upon our country a deep and seemingly eradicable wound. So it surprises and it disappoints the modern reader of the New Testament that the New Testament doesn't seem more overtly hostile to the institution of slavery when we find it so repulsive. That's all the more so because we know that slaves then were as slaves at any time. They longed for their freedom and for just conditions. The slave uprising, such as the one under Spartacus, was a demonstration of that longing. And still more, even then, in the first century, there were voices being raised on behalf of the equality of all men. Stoicism taught such a doctrine. But in the New Testament, you find such a text as we find here this evening. What Peter should have said, we think, is something about the equality of all men, of the vicious evil of slavery, of the natural and certainly justified hope of all slaves for their liberty. Even if in the present circumstances the slaves to whom Peter was writing could do nothing about their predicament, surely Peter should have comforted them by emphasizing the injustice of their plight and by deploring the right of a master to own and absolutely to control another human being, even to the extent that he could punish that person on a whim. But though Peter, throughout, virtually in every verse of the text we read, acknowledges the injustice of the circumstances of many slaves, he does not, nor does any other biblical writer, take the time to discuss the evil of slavery per se, or even recommend its eventual abolition. Paul, you remember, encourages slaves to obtain their freedom if they can, and refuses to masters an unfettered authority over their slaves. Indeed, he says much that would eventually lay the axe to the root of the institution of slavery in the Western world. But he never condemns the institution as an institution outright. However, we should certainly take note that there is a distinctive and significantly different approach to the question in the writings of the apostles than you would find anywhere else in the Greco-Roman world. And that in two respects. The first is that here as elsewhere in the New Testament, the slave is addressed as a free moral agent, a responsible human being in control of his behavior, his attitudes and his behavior. You won't find that in Aristotle. You won't even find it in Seneca, a Roman moralist who was a contemporary of the Apostle Peter. In that world, for example, wives enjoyed a larger measure of liberty and responsibility than did slaves. It's a very different thing in the Bible. Slaves are addressed as human beings with moral responsibilities of their own and with the dignity that attaches to that responsibility. Second, Peter, as Paul, completely rejects the cultural expectation that a slave will, in the nature of the case, worship his or her master's God. Just as both reject the cultural expectation that a wife will worship her husband's God. At the time, in that culture, those two perspectives were genuinely revolutionary, and taken together, they formed the foundation of slavery's eventual abolition. Still, Peter has the temerity to teach, as Paul did, that Christian slaves should accept their lot, as they must, serve their masters faithfully, even go the extra mile to demonstrate their faithfulness as workers, even to unjust and cruel masters. To be sure, the New Testament also lays Christian masters under strict obligation to treat their slaves with dignity and respect, to treat them as they would like to be treated themselves. But that hardly satisfies the modern American reader of the Bible. We live in a culture that has been developing over hundreds of years an orthodoxy of the individual, a view of life that prioritizes the self-realization and personal fulfillment of the individual far more than it prioritizes the love of God or sacrifice for the sake of others. It is from time to time this hyper-individualism tempered by a few impulses that call for very selective subordination of personal desires to the public good, health care and gun control, for example. But by and large, our moral vision as a culture still concentrates on an expressive individualism and an emphasis on an individual's unfettered liberty. We hear talk of this repeatedly these days, of course. You hear it said or written in Supreme Court deliverances. Everybody has a right to be whatever he wishes or she wishes to be as a human being. What a person does in private is none of our business and matters not to his or her performance of public duties. It's under the onslaught of this expressive individualism that so much of the transformation of our social and moral order has occurred. Everyone should be free to do and to be whatever he or she feels like. And the culture is under obligation to put no impediment in the way of an individual's chosen path of fulfillment. Don't suppose this has not somehow affected the evangelical Christian church in our land. I was aware of this for the first time in the case of the late F.F. Bruce, an evangelical scholar of the New Testament of worldwide reputation, a man I have great respect for, who did yeoman service in defending the Christian view of the Bible as an important scholar of the New Testament in the English and Scottish Guild. And as it happened, he was the external reader of my dissertation, and so may be said to have granted me my degree. I say, F.F. Bruce, shortly before his death, published an article that seemed to me and to many people simply to cave in to the cultural pressure to make personal freedom the fundamental ethical principle of the Christian as well. It was an article concerning the New Testament's view of the relationship between men and women in particular, though it has implications for this kind of text as well. And Bruce began his discussion by saying that in facing such texts as we face in the New Testament regarding the particular duties and callings of women, their relationship to men, and so on, we must separate the temporal husk from the enduring kernel of the Bible's teaching. And how do we know what is temporary and what is permanent? Bruce, in this article, replied, "Whatever in Paul's teaching promotes true freedom is of universal and permanent validity. Whatever seems to impose restrictions on true freedom has regard to local and temporary conditions." Amazing. For an evangelical to say that is tantamount to saying, whatever strikes modern Western people as unacceptable must not be the enduring message of the Bible. Really? Is that true freedom? Authentic liberty? Is that what modern culture has bestowed upon the human race? Is true freedom to be found in living for one's advantage or pleasure or satisfaction at every moment? No culture that publicly sanctions self-indulgence as a highest good will very long survive. According to Professor Bruce, Peter in this text must not be giving us the enduring message of the Bible, but only a temporary one that we can safely discard. That's the power, brothers and sisters, of a culture to make unbelievable to people things that Christians have in faithfulness to the plain speaking of the Bible, believed and practiced for 2,000 years. The fact is, can anyone with a Bible in his hand say that Peter, speaking in these verses, was not speaking the truth for all times? And if he wasn't, what were these slaves to do instead? Revolt and die? Accept that their lives were a meaningless waste? Wear a smile while cursing their masters in their hearts? What is left of the Christian faith and the example of Christ if we answer questions like that in that way? This concentration on the rights of individuals to live as they please, to be unencumbered with the obligations imposed upon them by others, to concentrate on their own self-realization, cannot be found in the Bible. The Bible does present us with many wonderfully fulfilled people, but that fulfillment was not produced by teaching that emphasized the importance of their own self-actualization or freedom from constraints or the injustice of confining human institutions or customs. These happy, fulfilled Christians found their life in the old way by losing it first for Christ's sake. So let's begin by accepting that there is nothing temporary, nothing merely provincial, nothing impermanent in Peter's argument here at all. I don't hesitate to say that the principles of biblical ethics, if they take root in the hearts of people, must eventually lead to the end of slavery as a human institution, as indeed they did under the leadership of men like William Wilberforce. It was Christians who labored for the abolition of slavery. Alas, there were Christians on the other side, but it was Christians who led the way. But let's remember, too, the modern world has its own relationships that are very similar to slavery. Such is the human condition in this world of sin that none of the bondages into which men are cast by other men or into which they cast themselves are all that different today than they were in Peter's day. It is true that slavery in the strict sense does not exist in the United States, except illegally. But the sex trade, as we well know, has many thousands enslaved. Addictions of various kinds are likewise slavery in the very worst kind of way. And there are a great many people who are in business to keep addicts addicted because they produce the wealth, the money in the drug trade. Many of the women coming forward in the Me Too movement have in effect argued that the conditions of their employment made them virtually slaves to be done with at their master's pleasure. Moreover, what we ordinarily mean by slavery still does exist in many countries in the world. Finally, while we rejoice that in our land it is forbidden for one human being to own another, though that is breaking down now with eggs that have been harvested and kept and are now often being sold, and organs that are being sold, and so on. Nevertheless, though slavery is illegal as an institution, how many Americans at one time or another in their lives or through many years of their lives have not admitted that they knew exactly what Tennessee Ernie Ford meant when he sang, "I owe my soul to the company store"? Still today, there are a few in charge, and there are a great many who must do their bidding or suffer the consequences, the dole or the streets. Tolstoy saw this very clearly already in the 19th century. A thing that helps people today to misunderstand their position in this matter is the fact that we have in Russia and America only recently abolished slavery. But in reality, the abolition of serfdom and of slavery was only the abolition of an obsolete form of slavery that had become unnecessary, and the substitution for it of a firmer form of slavery, and one that holds a greater number of people in bondage. In other words, enslaving social orders have by no means disappeared in our modern world or in the world of 21st century America. But again, relevant as that makes Peter's remarks for us today, Peter isn't primarily talking about the nature of slavery or proper social relations, how a society ought to be organized, what should be legal and what should be illegal. That's not his interest. What he is saying, rather, is that being a Christian invests a person's life with wholly different interests, purposes, principles, and motives than an unbeliever has. That the Christian life is radically unlike the life of unbelief, and nothing illustrates that distinction more starkly than his counsel to Christian slaves. Nothing of the vanilla Christianity here that so many of in our culture and even too many Christians think of when they think of what it means to be a Christian. Go to church, be nice to people, visualize world peace, and if you screw up in some way, can comfort yourself with the fact that you're forgiven. Nothing to worry much in that, nothing too unconventional about that, nothing controversial about that, and nothing particularly difficult, nothing that would take the Holy Spirit of God in the heart, nothing that would require you to take up your cross daily, nothing that would utterly require that a Christian repudiate the world and the love of the world, nothing that would bring down persecution or hatred upon a believer's head. But Peter's Christianity, a text like this, so clearly is something starkly, bracingly different. It makes unbelievers angry. It offends them. Makes them bitter. Peter's Christianity is the fundamental repudiation of the worldly viewpoint about human life, its meaning and its purpose. What is more, it requires more bravery, much more concentration of mind and will, a greater willingness to endure reproach, more heartbreak, more loss, more sacrifice than any human being is capable of, apart from the gift of God and the work of God within his soul. But, and this is very important, it's perfectly obvious that Peter's view of the Christian life is exactly that view which is consistent with the Christian faith itself. If you look at what Peter actually says to the slaves here, it's clear that what he's telling them to do is to live their life in their particular circumstances in a manner that is consistent with what they know to be true as Christians and with what they believe to be the highest importance because they are Christians. I see at least three separate arguments that Peter uses to persuade these believers, the slaves, that willing submission to their masters, even the cruel ones, is more important than their deliverance from slavery itself. First, he says, the obedience is actually really being offered to God. Their slavery is an important occasion to serve God in a really important, noticeable, significant way. He speaks in verse 19 of them acting in a certain way, a very definitely unusual and unexpected way, because they are mindful of God. And then in verse 20, he speaks of such behavior, behavior the world might regard as servile or weak or simply strange, as being gracious in God's sight, or as one commentator translates the phrase, a fine thing in God's sight. The questions that determine the conduct of a genuinely Christian life are not, what would I like to do? What would bring me the greatest pleasure? What do I think is fair or just, and so on? The question is this: what does God want of me? What would God have me to do? What does He approve? What will please and honor Him? Non-Christians don't think that way. They never think that way. Survey our culture from stem to stern, and you will find hardly anyone making choices for such reasons, especially making choices that are against the grain of our social thought. Whether it is abortion or sexual purity or taxes or divorce or what a woman should do with her life or how a man should treat a woman or how parents should raise their children or how people should spend their money or how we should think about other people and other classes of people or a thousand other things, the world asks a great many questions, but not the question the Christian asks and ought to ask. What would God have me do? What would be a fine thing in His sight? A true Christian is someone who is alert to the presence and the will of God and cares to please Him. That vast difference in motivation must make an immense difference in behavior. If it doesn't, what then? And who with a Bible in his hand can deny that God often commands His children to do what the world will not do, even to do what is punishingly difficult to do? Love one's enemies, bless those who curse you, give up many worldly pleasures and stations for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, and so on. But a Christian is somebody who's seen God. And he or she, for that reason, doesn't hesitate to accept that the Holy One, the Almighty, has an absolute right to command His children however He sees fit. All real Christians understand that they have an absolute and unquestioning duty, cheerfully and willingly and enthusiastically, to obey. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, "I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and to obey." Second, Peter argues that the obedience he is commending to these slaves is, after all, nothing else but an imitation of the life of the Lord Jesus Himself. This is the point of verses 21 to 24. "The only sinless man who ever lived, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, the one who saved us from death and hell, the perfect teacher and exemplar of the truly good life, lived in a very distinctive way, and we're to live in that same way." It was a way that was surprising to people at the time. Our lives ought to be surprising to people in our time. Not only because it is the good way, the right way, should we imitate the Lord Jesus, but because there's no better way for us to honor Him than by imitating His own behavior. And in particular, think of this as you think of these slaves. The Lord suffered unjustly at the hands of many. He was falsely accused throughout His ministry. He was condemned by men at His trial who were eaten up by their jealousy of Him. He was cruelly tortured. He was crucified, though even the judge admitted publicly that He had done no crime. The Lord went to heaven with a great many wrongs unrighted. The Lord went to heaven with many people thinking him a fool for what he had done. And as he reminded us, if they hated and persecuted the master, they'll hate and persecute his servants as well. Not every one of these masters, these servants' masters, was going to respond charitably, thankfully, gratefully for the obedience they received from Christian slaves. All his life, the Lord blessed those who cursed him. He blessed and cursed not. He loved his enemies. He loved them to the end. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is it then too much? Could it possibly be too much to ask the same of those who follow the Lord Jesus, who trust him as the Son of God, who have received from him the forgiveness of their sins and citizenship in heaven? God forbid that any real Christian should ever think so. Remember the early Christians, those in Jerusalem after Pentecost? They too were treated unjustly for doing right. But they didn't complain. Rather, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name. That's the Christian spirit and the Christian life. A life so thoroughly dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his love, his example, that everything that brings me into further conformity to him is good, however hard and painful. And everything that takes away from my devotion to him and allows the love of myself to thrive, however comfortable, however in other ways right and good, all of that is bad. And what power such a view of life gives to a man or woman. Listen to G.K. Chesterton on St. Francis, a man whose spirit was very much the spirit that Peter is after here in these Christian slaves. It was the whole calculation of that innocent cunning that the world was to be outflanked and outwitted by him and be embarrassed about what to do with him. You couldn't threaten to starve a man who was ever striving to fast. You couldn't ruin him and reduce him to beggary, for he was already a beggar. You could not, or there was very lukewarm satisfaction in even in beating him with a stick when he only indulged in little leaps and cries of joy because indignity was his only dignity. You could not put his head in a halter without the risk of putting it in a halo. And after all, isn't that what Christ was for us and did for us? He was willing to be abused, belittled, mocked, ill-used, because by that abasement he served his Father in heaven and he saved his brothers. How can we so strenuously object to injustices committed against us in the face of that? Especially when every opportunity to bear an injustice with cheerfulness and faith is an honor paid to the one who suffered injustice for our salvation. A chance, as Paul says, to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And then the third place, the obedience he commends here, so difficult as it was. Don't make these slaves into stones. They were human beings just like you and me. They would struggle to obey even as they worked to obey Peter here. It makes perfect sense what Peter was asking them to do in light of the last judgment. Is this not what Jesus thought as we read in verse 23? In all of the injustices committed against him and all of the terrible sacrifices his calling required of him, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It doesn't say God judges immediately, only justly. It is a servile and weak way to accept injustice and to submit to others who are cruel or evil when that acceptance or that submission is simply surrender. It is brave and noble and one of the most heroic things human beings ever do, to accept a personal injustice. I'm not speaking, of course, of injustice committed against others, but against ourselves. I say it is brave and noble and heroic, willingly to submit yourself to cruelty or to thoughtlessness committed against you, precisely as an act of faith in the God who will someday judge the world. What will the unjust master think? And what will the Christian slave, who spent his life as a slave whimpering about the injustices of his lot, think when they both stand together before the great white throne? I think there are fewer and fewer Christians in America today. I don't say this is true of Christians in other lands, who think much at all, or who reckon much at all with the last judgment. They don't think of the great day as the true measure of their thoughts and their words and their deeds, or as the vindication of the sacrifices they might make for the Lord Jesus now. The divine judgment, the reality of it, the certainty of it, Peter says here, is what liberates a Christian to take such chances, to live such a risky life, such a life of daring self-surrender. The wicked aren't going to get away with their wickedness because we bless them and don't curse them. We will suffer no loss. Indeed, we will gain a great reward, Jesus says, because we lived before men the life of men and women who, instead of striving for their own comfort and their own welfare, entrusted themselves to Him who judges justly. You remember the Lord's trial, the sham and mockery of that legal proceeding. The witnesses lied about Him. The judges conspired to ensure a guilty verdict in defiance of the truth and the facts. Jesus Himself remained silent. He submitted Himself to His enemies. And what was the result of that? The salvation of the world, your salvation and mine. And what will be the result of your living in the same way He did, of resisting the powerful urge always to vindicate yourself, to defend yourself, to argue your side, your point, to serve yourself, to resist or retaliate against those who in any way trouble or offend you, even if the retaliation is only in your own mind, your own thoughts? What if you live that way? Why? You'll be more and more like Jesus Christ. And what will be the result of that? Only God knows what wonderful things will come of that for you and for your children and for others. You don't want to live the least Christian life possible, the least Christ-like life you possibly can, do you? Tell me that you do not. Not if you love God. Not if you have any inkling of Christ's love for you and the sacrifices He made in service of that love. Not if you have ever in your soul caught even a glimpse of heaven or hell. Not if the Holy Spirit is astir in your heart. You want to do and you want to be something for the Savior's sake. Some years ago, this little paragraph appeared in the While We're At It section at the end or the back of the journal First Things. The then editor, the late Richard Neuhaus, was commenting on a new series of books being published by an evangelical publishing house. He wrote, "I think I understand what they're trying to do, aside from trying to sell books, but I am made uneasy by a new series from Hendrickson Publishers, The Bible Made Easy, Bible Prophecy Made Easy, Bible Study Made Easy. Only in modern America." He goes on, "Presumably Bible study is part of the Christian life. It's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be hard. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in The Cost of Discipleship, when God calls a man, He calls him to come and die. I hope there is not a book in the works titled Discipleship Made Easy." Well, I hope we all want a discipleship that is not easy. Because true discipleship, true Christ-likeness, believe me, is going to cost you something. If it's possible to know God, if it's possible to know what He thinks is a fine thing, If it is possible to imitate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is possible to live now in this world in such a way as truly befits the soon coming judgment of all men, then surely it isn't hard at all to see why Peter should tell Christian slaves to submit themselves to their masters with all respect. Suddenly, that makes all the sense in the world. Christians have a very different life to live for very different reasons, according to very different principles. I said at the outset, I love this text. I want you to love it too, and to embrace it for your life. After all, we're all slaves in many different ways, at many different times. Life will make slaves of us in 100 different ways. And at those moments, one after another, we will either live as Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, or simply as human beings seeking something for themselves. Woody Allen once said, "To be an American is to take God and carpet with equal seriousness." Peter's view was very different. I don't want you simply to agree with this text. I want you to glory in it and look every day for ways to put it to work in your heart and life. What is there in my life? What ought there to be in my life in which or by which I might do what Peter told these slaves to do? How might I submit to others, even when poorly treated by them, and so fulfill the law of Christ? For a long time, I've made it a practice to clean up as I can, to the extent that I can, any mess I encounter in a public restroom. I do that to train my heart. I want to be the sort of slave Peter describes here, willingly doing for others what many of them should have done themselves. To do those things with enthusiasm that an unbeliever doesn't do and wouldn't do. To do that with all your might. That's your calling in life. It's what is going to separate you from the herd. That's what Peter is really saying here. He's not talking about the institution of slavery. The unjust master recedes quickly from view. What he wants to do is to make the Christian slave desire to walk to the Savior's palace door, place his ear against the doorpost, and the Lord pierce that earlobe with an awl. If a man is Christ's slave for love's sake, he can be anybody else's slave for the sake of that love.